You can be taking your Bibles and turning to Acts chapter 14 as I get my notes. Acts, the 14th chapter, and we'll be reading this chapter in its entirety here this morning. Acts chapter 14. We've been looking at the book of Acts since last Lord's Day of January. It was when we first landed here and began to speak to you from this, I believe. And so we've continued on since your call to me, and which we still find wonderful, something wonderful to think of on that. This portion in the book of Acts is so full and resplendent. It's not simply about the methodology of our preaching and teaching and the theme of our preaching and teaching, but as we'll see this morning, it reaches down into some very practical areas in our life that has to do with affliction and trial. And I don't know of too many people who don't have some kind of trial or affliction, and so this ought to be perfectly suited for every one of us. Let's hear God's Word. Acts chapter 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore they spent a long time there, speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leapt up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go in their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attila, and from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word to our hearts, and let us pray. Our Father, we do cry for help as we open Your Word now. Will You give us every grace that we need in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, our passage is clearly teaching us that since we must enter the kingdom through many tribulations, we are to find our strength in Christ. This is undoubtedly the teaching of the passage. Find your strength in Christ, because you will, Christian, if you are a Christian indeed, pass through many tribulations. And so we have really three parts to the text, and I'm going to add a fourth, which is going to be some lessons, which you can see in that little outline if you have one there in the notes. But the first of these is the advancing, that is, I'm speaking of the advancing of the kingdom, advancing of the gospel through Iconium struggles toward the kingdom. If we are to pass through these struggles, then what are these struggles through which Paul and company are passing? Well, I'm naming them, first of all, the Iconium struggles, because that's where they first meet with these kinds of struggles. And so by way of a nickname, we can say the Iconian struggle. And so they come here in verse 1 to Iconium, this place, after they preached successfully the gospel elsewhere. Christ has been received in some of the synagogues. Some have chased them away already from other places. But now they're here in Iconium, in this great place in Asia Minor. And they're in the synagogue of the Jews, gather together. And they preach in such a way, in such a manner, verse 1 says, that they found many who believe, both of Jews and Gentiles. So we're going to draw a little bit, first of all, from this advancement in struggles began with their preaching in such a manner. Their preaching was done in such a winsome way, an accurate way, and a way that it drew people to the teaching of the gospel. It was the preaching of the Apostle Paul, who we learn later on in the context. He seems to be the chief speaker, even getting the nickname Hermes, from which we derive our word that we draw out in hermeneutics. The messenger, the one who speaks and accords that message. And so we find here that they speak in such a way. How is that? And what's described of this way, in this manner in which they speak? Well, in verse 3 we find that clearly they spoke boldly, and that is with confidence. They spoke with no man forbidding them. They spoke in such a manner that they were sure of the content of the message they were preaching. They believed the Scripture were true. And they have seen with their own eyes the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And so they were eyewitnesses of this message that they were preaching. And so based upon the Word of God and upon their own eyewitness testimony, they go forth bearing precious seed, preaching the gospel boldly. And so must we. We have the Word of truth. We have the Scripture of truth to preach. It is the Word of the living God. It is not merely the word of men. It is God's holy book. And we take it to men in such a way, convinced of this truth, having seen the work of Christ in our own heart, that we speak boldly, not arrogantly, not contemptuously, not just trying to be pugilistic, but we speak with boldness and confidence in Christ and in His Word. And they spoke then according to the Word of the Lord, we see again in verse 3. This wasn't an invented message. This wasn't the way they'd like to style the gospel teaching of Christ. This was the way it was written. This was the way God gave it to men. And they then in turn give it unto others. They're giving the word of truth in this way. And there's another way in which this descriptor is seen in verse 3, and that is they spoke of God's grace. Now, you can't be much in the Word of God at all before you come to the concept of grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You can't be in the Bible very long without realizing that humanity is a fallen race and that we're in trouble and that we're headed, all of us, to a destiny of hell, eternal punishment, away from the presence of God. But God, in His grace, has come to men and has made a covenant in His Son and will save those who in repentance and faith turn to Him. And so this word of grace was spoken, and it's now more clearly revealed than ever before to the apostles than it ever was in the Old Testament revealed. It's now clearly seen in Christ. But there's another way in which they speak, and we see this also in verse 3. And this is application to us, but let us draw it out in the way that it's spoken here. Let's read verse 3. Yet again, therefore they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of His grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. There was good work that was being done that was not the direct preaching of the word. There were good works that were being done. God was attesting to the truthfulness of the word of God by multiplying these great wonders among the people. And friends, wherever we find true gospel preaching, we find good works follow. They don't proceed in order to please God, but they follow. There's that which is the proof of the pudding, we might say. It's that which answers to the calling that we have in Christ, that we walk out a life filled with good works. We're to teach this with all clarity, says the Apostle Paul to Timothy and to Titus, and that we're not to be ashamed of it. That this is to be the way of the Christian. And so when we find organizations that will stand for life, we ought to stand with them for life. When we find organizations that do good deeds and help those who are out of the way, we ought to stand with those who are out of the way and helping them. If they need language instruction and so forth and so on, these kinds of things walk with, hand in hand, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something into which we can gratefully, with gratitude, pour our energies into. And that's the way in which these are to be looked. We're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Right? That saying from the Reformation days has been around for a long time. And so we see here in verse 3. But then back to verse 1, we see that the result of all of this way of speaking, this manner of speaking, was that they spoke effectively. There was an effectiveness that accompanied this kind of preaching of the gospel. That the hearts were won to the Lord Jesus Christ, we might say. That people's hearts were turned to Jesus. And so we find in the verse 1 the success of the word, that many believed, both Jews and Gentiles. And so the Spirit of God was now opening hearts regularly in the Gentile population as well as those who were already hearers of the word in the synagogue. But at this point we see something come up in verse 2, don't we? After this great preaching in such a manner, the gospel, we find that there was opposition in verse 2. Opposition. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Opposition to the word comes so regularly in the Scripture when the truth of Christ is preached. It happened when Jesus came and He preached the truth clearly and plainly and simply, that the Pharisees, who had something to protect their own righteousness, and the chief priest, who had a craft to protect, they also wanted to put Jesus to death. But here we find that Paul and Barnabas and his team, they were opposed bitterly, and that the people again, these Jews, went and stirred up. They instigated problems among the hearers of the gospel. They were instigators not of good things, but of ill will and ill treatment. They came to do harm, not good. They came to cause division, not righteousness and growth and the Holy Spirit and the Word. And so there's a great distinction that's drawn between truth and error, and that the preachers of the gospel seek truth to foster and prosper under the hand of the Lord, not ill will. But then there's a godly response that we must note if we're going to take any encouragement from this portion at all. And the Scripture doesn't elucidate greatly upon this persecution, only that they embittered them at this point. We'll see more later in another city. But I'm thankful for verse 3 because there was a godly response to persecution, right? It's the way the godly ought to look at affliction and trial and opposition. Rather than looking at these individuals who were in their darkness and did not understand the grace of the gospel, we find that rather than just giving up the ship and moving on, hoping for a place where they wouldn't find opposition, rather we find in the first place they stayed there a long time. That doesn't tell us how long, only that it was a long time. It indicate that it was a day or two, or a week or two, or a month or two. It just says a long time they stayed here. Long enough to preach the way of Christ. Long enough to see disciples made and nurtured in Jesus Christ. You tell me how long that may take, and some of your experiences of making and discipling men and women, boys and girls, it's a lifelong calling. It could have taken a long, long time for Paul to go through this. But they stayed there long enough to disciple them. And in this time, the apostolic team bore witness, or rather God was bearing witness to the grace that they were preaching by testifying of it with these wonderful miracles and signs. Now the NSAB, our translation, that's your Pew translation, translates something here that many or most translations do not add here. And that is that they relied upon the Lord. And this is helpful information in the construction of the language here, because when there's preaching and when there's teaching and when you're having opposition, it's good not to rely upon me, right? It's good not to rely on you, right? It's good to rely upon the grace of God. It's good to rely upon the Lord. And that's what they did. Our work, all of our work, must be done with dependence upon Christ, or nothing worthwhile is done at all. Only that which is done for Christ will last the test into eternity. And folks, so let our work be done for and in Christ. But then verses 4 through 7, we find, to close out this segment of this first division of the chapter, we find that there was a time in which the apostolic team deemed it wise to leave. They deemed it wise to leave the location. Now we know that the Ecclesiastes, the wise man, tells us there that to every purpose there's a time and a season for everything under heaven. And so also there was a time for leaving in this way. Now we don't know. We're not given information. We're not drawn into the privy council of all the reasons for this decision, only that it was made, and only that there was further persecution being extended to the apostles, likely in such a way that it would have impacted and affected the gathered church. And so seeing for the benefit of the congregation that they should go off so that the heat would be withdrawn from the people of God, doubtless this is why they're leaving and going on. There was a time for them to go, but they not before they continued preaching the gospel there for a long time. A long time. We're going to see this phrase again, and I can't wait to get to it again, but I want to draw one thing upon it. This long time is there's a couple of words, not only chronos here, but there's a word that means because there's a has to be a way of expressing this, rubbing. It's the word, if you saw it, you would think, well, that's diatribe. And you say, well, I thought diatribe was a railing against somebody. Well, it is. And when somebody rails against you, what is that but a rubbing? A grinding away. Right? It hurts. It's hurting worse. You're getting down. I got one of those rubs on my palm when I was gardening with my wife, planting flowers, and it was on the palm of my hand, and I just now lost the scab from it this morning, and I was so glad to be able to touch my hand and a little more tenderness and rather than having that. But folks, what the connection here is, and this rubbing, that they were there long enough to rub away the time. That's what it means. They were wearing away the time. Like you would wash your jeans, and after so many washings, the material rubs away. It has to do with this. And so, again, we see that they were there long enough for them to have some influence on the people of God. But let's pass on to the second heading, and that is advancing through Lystra and Derbe, struggles toward the kingdom. Advancing through these kinds of struggles that they now find at Lystra and Derbe, they're going to struggle toward the kingdom, to entering the kingdom. And the first thing that we note, once again, is that it begins with the preaching of the cross. Christ's gospel continues to be spoken in verse 7. They continue to lay out the principles of the gospel, that God's Son has been sent into the world, and that He is the Savior, and that He will redeem those from their sins, those who trust in Him, and those who turn from their sin and their ways unto Him, that He will freely pardon them. And they continue to preach this gospel. But what happens now, in the next place, as they continue this preaching, is indicative of these Lystra and Derbe struggles. Okay, it's special to them that didn't happen over there at the previous place. And what is that? They have to go on through the trial and tribulation of working through what I'm going to call reversals. They were preaching the gospel. Some success was being had. Disciples were being made. And then all of a sudden, there's this major reversal when God in His infinite grace is attesting to the preaching of the Word through this great miracle upon this man born lame in his feet. And now he's been healed through the instrumentation of Paul. And he's leaping and praising and saying, look at this. And of course, the pagan mindset begins to set in. The only thing they know, they have not been enlightened by the gospel. And the only God they know, gods they know, the pantheon of the Roman and Greek gods come to mind. And it must be attributed to these because we know of nothing else. And so they go parading through the street and grabbing them saying, look, Zeus and Hermes have come down to us. The gods have come down to men. Now, this is a great thing. And you can imagine how Paul, who later on describes his broken heart at Athens over the idols of men, must have been broken here once again, entreating them to stop, that they're drawing wrong conclusions, that this is not the work of your gods, because there's but one true and living God, and He's done this in response to the message I've preached to you. And so we, the church today, must also work through reversals, mustn't we? We face them, don't we? When things seem to be going along swimmingly. Life seems to be well. Disciples are being made. Our children are walking obediently. Our work is going well, comparatively speaking. And then, boom, something changes. A problem, a tribulation, a trial comes upon us. This happened here with Paul at Lystra and Derbe, these struggles. Then these pagans come to wrong conclusions. When people that we preach the gospel to faithfully at our workplaces and in our neighborhoods as we're preaching to them, and they draw wrong conclusions about why you won't mow the grass on the Lord's Day. Don't you know that our neighborhood has a code and a covenant, and we can't let our grass get more than 3 inches tall? Whatever it might be. I'm speaking a little tongue-in-cheek there, of course. But folks, you know the problems that come. You know the tribulations that come upon us. Reversals come to our work. After we've labored long and hard and people misunderstand the very gospel that we've given them. And sometimes it's heart-wrenching when it even comes from within the house of God. I remember a time when I had to speak to a lady who had come through terrible way growing up and had gone through drug addiction and various failures in treatment. And finally, in the later part of her life, began to follow the Lord wholly and fully and is to this day still walking with the Lord. But there was a time when she confused the sheer grace of God and the confusion in her mind that she must somehow now walk so pleasing to the Lord as to contribute to or earn or merit and make God happy through her endeavors and thereby complete her justification and her sanctification. And it was a horrible error to see in this lady's life. And only with great difficulty did we turn her, the elders, from this lifestyle and this thinking. Reversals come and we deal with them. And you know, not even reversals and wrong pagan conclusions, but because of this, we must work through the loss of reputation as well. Do you see this from the text? Think about it. Zeus and Hermes, they've come down to us. And the very next thing we read, these are rogues. They deserve to be stoned. Let's drag them out of the city. Let's rid the earth of such a people. From gods to rogues in minutes. Working through the loss of reputation is something that the Apostle Paul would know all too well in his ministry. But he knew that his reputation was with the Lord, not with men. Yes, we ought to strive and labor to have a good name before men. But my friends, it is a comfort indeed to know that your reputation is with God, kept securely. Well, we find here in the last part of this that they were preserved by God. After the people had taken Paul out and had stoned him and then drug him out of the city and left him there, supposing that he was dead, the disciples came and gathered around him. And you can imagine the brokenness of these disciples. They came around what seemed to be the lifeless body of the Apostle Paul, and they stand here not perhaps knowing what to say or what to do. And then he gets up. And he walks back into the city. And then he meets with the disciples. And he tells them, continue on in the faith. I'll take the heat and I'll go on to the next city and preach elsewhere. My friends, that's how you work through tribulation. You pass through it by enduring in the Lord, persevering by Christ's grace. Well, in the third place, we see that after these two major incidents, we see the strengthening those advancing toward the kingdom was a priority on the mind of the Apostle Paul. Strengthening those who are already advancing toward the kingdom was something now that became preeminent in his thinking. And he begins to retrace, or they, as the party, begin to retrace their steps back to Antioch. Now remember, there are two Antiochs, young people. So there's the Antioch that is in Turkey, and then there's the Antioch that is back down closer to the Mediterranean area in the Middle East. And so Paul was heading back to his origin place. He was heading back there, and he was seeking to strengthen those who he had met along the way. And here we find an important lesson for us. When we make disciples or when we meet disciples and we greet with them and we pray with them and we walk with them for a time, we ought not to just forget them and walk away from them and say, well, I don't go to that church anymore, so I don't have to worry about them anymore. God has brought them into our lives for a purpose and for a reason. And we're to strengthen them, even if it's only to communicate with them to say, I'm now worshiping with the saints in Shawnee. A very lovely congregation whom I love dearly, and pray for us as I pray for you. And that's what was going on here in this soul-strengthening endeavor by the apostles. And first of all, we want to note in verse 22 that this was a soul-strengthening endeavor. It's well enough to help people in their physical ailments and trials. It's a good thing to do that. We should never demur from that. We shouldn't hesitate from doing that. But folks, you can't replace soulish strengthening. It's of a different kind. And that's what they were laboring after, to strengthen the souls of God's people, believing people, to cause them to be strong in the Lord. And how they did that is spelled out for us somewhat in the text, isn't it? In verse 22, there was encouragement to them. They wanted to encourage them in such a way. Not to walk among them to be like those monks that I read Spurgeon once admonished, who he met with in Europe. There was the saying that whenever this particular order of monks greeted one another, the way that they would greet each other was to say, "Brother, we must die." Now that's fine and well in its place, and it's the truth of God as sure as we're here today. But if that's all you've got to say, what hope have you? You're of all men most miserable. We give men the hope of Christ. We encourage their souls with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we find that He encourages them to continue in the faith, to continue pressing on to know the Lord Jesus, to continue learning of Christ, to continue getting their scriptures out, to continue asking one another, "What do you think this means? And help me to understand that. And oh, I went through this trial, and this is where God showed me from the scripture how I'm to apply this truth to my life. Let's go look in the scriptures." And they encouraged one another to continue in the Word. And they did so informing and reminding the disciples of this all-important truth, which seems to be the focal point to which we're coming. That passing through trials in this life is in fact the way to heaven. Passing through trials in this life for the Christian is the way to heaven. It is a hallmark of truth. It is a hallmark that you are in the way when you know that you're passing through trials. And so He informs, and so He reminds them of this truth. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There's no one who gets to escape this. Christian congregations, next we see, were a part of this encouragement. As they came back to meet with the congregations, they would appoint the elders in every city as God had raised them up, and they began to be able to encourage others also. And then they also continued in prayer, and they commended the people of God to prayer in this way. But their goal as they were going back was also to collect this information, that as they were coming through the various cities where they had preached Christ, they wanted to bring this back to encourage someone else. And that was the sending congregation, wasn't it? They want to encourage the folks at Antioch, from where they had been recommended to the grace of God, to this very endeavor. And so when they got back, they gathered the church for this specific purpose. And then there they reported all that God had done through them. Can you imagine how they would record? "How I was stoned and I was left for dead, and God raised me up, and now here I am again. And look at these Gentiles, they were once dead pagans, but now they're alive in Christ and they're worshiping the same God that we are." And oh, how they would have reported the truth with zeal and zest and joy at what God was doing, opening the door of faith to the Gentiles. And again it says, they spent a long time. They spent days. They rubbed away time with these disciples as well. Well, let's go to the lessons finally. Fourthly, lessons for those advancing toward the kingdom. First of all, and these you have in your notes already, so you don't have to write them down, but you can write additional things down, that a clear pattern emerges from this point in the text. And it's for us to follow. And what is that pattern? We proclaim Christ. We gather believers. We face opposition. We encourage disciples. That's the way of the church. And a wise and seasoned session knows this. A wise and seasoned deacon board knows this to be the case. That we go through these phases of life. That it's not always just on a simple plane where everything remains always the same, but there's going to be peaks and there's going to be valleys. There's going to be trials of hardship, and there's going to be exaltations of joy to see Christ working in among His people. And you know what? Not only the session and deacon board, but a wise and seasoned congregation has also learned to know this to be the case. A congregation that's been around any time will understand that there are ups and downs, that there are people who come in and then they leave. And we don't know why. And we try to approach them. And we don't know what's going on with them. We understand that these things happen in the economy of God. And so, Christian, also, you as an individual surely realize that it's wise of us to know that this is the case as well. That we ourselves will go through tribulation. And today is not going to be as easy as tomorrow, or tomorrow may be harder than today. But we know that this is the case, that we through many tribulations must enter the kingdom of God. And so we're taught by this to stick to the Master's plan. It may look so easy to say, if we would just invent a new method, we'd get lots of people to walk through the doors. And we could have a big Sunday school and put a big name out. Folks, sticking to the Master's plan is the mark and the hallmark of truth and faithfulness to King Jesus. But then, second lesson, the proclamation and gathering of the elect will involve a degree of tribulation. We know this because we're charged to endure or to remain or to abide. We're told to endure hardship in 2 Timothy 2:3. We're told in 2 Timothy 4:5 to endure afflictions. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:10 to endure all things for the sake of the elect. We're told in 2 Timothy 4:3 to know that some will not endure sound preaching and doctrine. And we're told that there is a promise to those who will endure, and that they will be kept and they will reign with Christ. And that enduring the trial of chastening actually indicates, according to Hebrews, that we are the children of God. Third lesson, God's people are only passing through trial in this world. Aren't you glad to know that? That we're not permanently in a state, that for eternity we're going to be in trial forever and ever? The word tribulation is defined as a state of affliction or trial, a great misery. And your own trial may from time to time seem like it will never end, but most of them usually pass. But you know what? I've lived long enough to realize also that there are some among the church whose trials don't ever pass. They're afflicted in their body with pains and racked with torture. They're afflicted in their minds and their souls with a weakness that they can't seem to get shut of. And sometimes afflictions do last through all life. Well, what's the good news in that, Pastor Greg? The good news is that you're passing through the trial. You're not staying in it. This life is not forever. There's a heaven to come and a welcome such as you've never had before. What a joy to know that through many tribulations we will pass and enter the kingdom. Oh, we know, friends, that trial is sovereignly sent for the glory of God. Like Paul's affliction, that though he prayed 3 times, God chose to leave it in his body, and it was for his good and for the good of the church as well. Fourthly, the divine aim and benefit of tribulation while in this world is clearly seen from passages like Romans chapter 5. Where he says that knowing tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And fifthly, please recall that in this struggle, even though it may not leave you in this life, you are not going through this trial alone. And I'm not even principally talking about your brothers and sisters here at church. I'm talking about the Lord you know will never leave you nor forsake you. We know this way, the way of Christ, because He Himself first went to the valley of humiliation, even to the suffering and the pain and the shame of the cross, before He went to the throne of glory. And we follow Christ through that same valley of humiliation, knowing that we shall have inherited the same glories of heaven. Friends, Christians of other times in the church have also suffered greatly. Then they've also been taught by this passage here in Acts 14. One asks and answers his own question in this way, saying, "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease? While others fight to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Sure, I must fight if I would gain. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word." Friends, once again, since we through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God, find your strength in Christ and Him alone. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You that You guide us all the way, that You are the shepherd who leads us. And You don't lead us alone, but You are with us there. We ask, Father, that You would go with us now as we meditate, as we think upon this time we've had together in Your presence. And we do so, committing it to Jesus. Amen.